Our Old Testament lesson comes from Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In a few weeks, it will be the Ides of March, March 15th. Beware the Ides of March. You heard that? Shakespeare references the 15th of March in 44 BC when Julius Caesar was assassinated outside the Roman Senate. He was betrayed by a friend. Only 1 year before, after his victory over Pompey in a civil war, and then his successful North African campaign, Caesar was hailed as a Roman hero. Appian, the Roman historian, wrote, Caesar, having ended the civil wars, hastened to Rome, honored and feared as no one had ever been before. All kinds of honors were devised for his gratification without stint, even such as were divine. Sacrifices, games, statues in all the temples and public places, by every tribe, by all the provinces, and by all the kings in alliance with Rome. Many temples were decreed to him as to a god. They treated Julius Caesar, a mere man, as a god. They also treated him like a king. Again, Appian wrote, he was proclaimed by the father of his country and chosen dictator for life and consul for 10 years, and his person was declared sacred and inviolable. It was decreed that he should transact business on a throne of ivory and gold. In honor of his birth, the name of the month Quintilis was changed to July. Although he was merely a dictator, they treated him like a king. He was honored as a god and treated like a king, even though he was neither. Caesar was a mere human in every way, especially in his moral deficiencies. He was far from divine. And although he never accepted the crown, he certainly acted like a king, indulging in all the spoils of royalty. A group of Roman senators feared that Caesar was acting too much like a king and acquiring too much power, so they hatched a plot to eliminate him. Leading the conspirators was Marcus Junius Brutus, a friend of Julius Caesar. March 15th, Brutus and his fellow assassins attacked Caesar outside the Roman Senate and ended his life. Shakespeare had Caesar's last words, et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus. According to one Roman historian, Caesar actually said to Brutus, "You too, child." Either way, Caesar is betrayed by a friend. We see a greater betrayal in our passage this morning. Jesus is true God. He's not an imposter like Julius Caesar. And Jesus is true king, although he never exercised his royal privileges while on earth. He's more humble than the lowest slave, always sacrificing himself, never taking. Despite this, he's betrayed by a friend. In Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, we see that Jesus is arrested after being betrayed by Judas, his disciple and friend. First, we see the arrest. Then we see the reaction. And finally, we see the flight. So first, the arrest. Now, we left off last week, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the 11 disciples. And we saw his true humanity revealed in his sorrow and his anguish and distress. He's tortured by the weight of sin that he's about to bear. The only sinless man is about to take on all the sin of the elect. And he's about to be cursed for them. The only man who fulfilled the law in every way takes the curse of the law on himself. He's cursed so that we might be blessed. And he aligns himself with the Father's will that he suffer and die for sin as the ultimate Passover lamb. And we saw that Jesus was courageous facing death. He doesn't run from his enemies. He rises to face them because the hour of his greatest victory has come. Now, in what might be the quickest fulfillment of prophecy ever, he says to his disciples in verse 41, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners." Verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So in another quick fulfillment of prophecy, it's Judas, one of the 12, who betrays him. Jesus predicted this in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And again, verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So one of those closest to him, who'd spent 3 years with him, who'd seen all the miracles, he'd heard every sermon, now Judas is there when Jesus is arrested. Judas was calculated in his betrayal. This wasn't haphazard. John tells us in John 18, verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples." Judas knew that Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane following the Passover meal. And this insider information is why the religious leaders needed him. They needed his betrayal. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 14, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So they want to arrest Jesus, but they can't risk doing it in public around the crowds because there'll be a riot. So Judas's betrayal enables the religious leaders to arrest Jesus quietly in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night, preventing a potential riot from the crowds. Mark says that the crowd coming to arrest him is from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This isn't a spontaneous mob of citizens. It's a group organized and dispatched by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. Again, Jesus predicted this in Mark 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But how can the Jewish religious leaders send a group of thugs to arrest Jesus? Why do the chief priests and the scribes and the elders have armed men to do their will? Well, it's because the temple had its own security force. We see in Acts 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And then again in Acts 5. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. Someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The temple guards were Levites in charge of overseeing the temple precincts. They're basically the security force for the temple complex. But then in addition to the temple guards, the Sanhedrin had an auxiliary security to maintain order in the areas beyond the temple complex. So the temple guards were there to guard the temple complex. And then beyond that, in the community, they had this auxiliary security force. And they had the power to make arrests and to guard prisoners. And just like everything related to the temple, the religious leaders corrupted the temple guard. It was intended to protect the people. Instead, these religious leaders turned it into their goon squad. But how did this arrest come together? Verse 10 of Mark 14, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. So earlier in the week, Judas offers to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. No doubt the religious leaders then inform the temple guard, they inform the auxiliary police to be ready. It's going to happen soon. So the night of the Passover, Judas leaves the upper room. He informs the religious leaders that it's time for action. The religious leaders then send their hit squad to arrest Jesus. But somewhere along the way, the Romans get involved. John tells us in John 18, verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Romans get word somehow that the arrest of Jesus is about to happen. So they send what the ESV calls a band of soldiers. Now, we're not exactly sure how many men are here to arrest Jesus. A band refers to a Roman cohort. A full Roman cohort consisted of 1,000 men. But typically, a cohort only had about 600 men. To complicate matters even further, a maniple was a subdivision of a cohort, and a maniple consisted of between 60 and 120 men. So there are anywhere between 60 and 1,000 Roman soldiers there to arrest Jesus. We don't know the exact number. We do know, whatever the number, it's serious overkill. They don't need this many guys. They're arresting one person. That's it. Even if the disciples jump in, it's 11 guys plus Jesus. Why do they need so many Roman soldiers? The temple guards carried the authority of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The Roman soldiers carry the authority of the Roman governor. And they were armed, Mark says, with swords and clubs. Roman soldiers typically carried short, stabbing swords. We'll talk more about those in a minute. This crowd also carries clubs, short clubs made of wood, meant to be swung with one hand. So the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, are outfitted to put down any threats from this small group that accompanies Jesus. So verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Judas has it all worked out. He will identify Jesus. But why does he need to do this? Well, some in the crowd of temple guards and Roman soldiers, they probably didn't know what Jesus looked like. You can't do a Google image search before you go to make the arrest. They need to know who they're arresting. And it's dark in the garden. It's the middle of the night. They can't see that well. Judas doesn't want any mistakes to happen that will enable Jesus to escape. If there's a mix-up, The guards grab one of the disciples instead of Jesus. Jesus gets away. The religious leaders are going to hold Judas responsible. He wants his betrayal to be a success. But Judas's means of identifying Jesus is rather interesting. A kiss is a sign of greeting for a friend. We see this later in the New Testament. Paul commands in Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. The early church showed their love for one another by greeting with a holy kiss. A kiss also was a sign of honor, not just love. If a superior person allowed an inferior person to kiss him, usually on the hands or the feet, this brings honor to the inferior person. So it's a sign of love, it's a sign of honor, but a kiss can also be deadly. King David placed Joab in charge of his army. When David has Uriah the Hittite killed after David sins with Bathsheba, he sends a letter to Joab by the hand of Uriah, telling Joab to send Uriah to the front of the battle and then to pull back so that Uriah is killed. So he's very trusted in the eyes of David. Joab later kills Absalom, David's son, after Absalom rebels. Joab is a ruthless man. Later, David places Amasa over his army instead of Joab. So now Joab is incensed. And Amasa comes out to greet Joab in 2 Samuel 20. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Joab used a kiss to veil his violence. Judas uses a kiss to identify Jesus, but there's no veil to the violence in the hands of the mob that stands behind Judas. Not only does Judas kiss Jesus, he also calls him Rabbi. It's a title of honor. It means my Lord or my Master. Calling someone Rabbi implies personal devotion. You're loyal to your teacher. You have great affection for him. Why does Judas do this? Why does Judas kiss Jesus? Why does Judas call Jesus Rabbi? Why doesn't he just walk up to Jesus, point at him, tell the guards, "This is the guy, arrest him"? Why does he have to go through all this? He doesn't have to kiss Jesus. He doesn't have to call him Rabbi. It's all performative. Judas is truly evil. He goes out of his way to be malicious. As with all forms of evil, he takes something that is good and true and beautiful, and he corrupts it for sinful purposes. He takes a holy kiss, a sign that Christians would later use to show their brotherly love for one another. He takes a greeting for a dear friend, and he uses it as a sign of his betrayal. He marks Jesus as the lamb for slaughter. Jesus points out the hypocrisy, Luke 22. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas takes the title of Rabbi, a designation of honor and respect and loyalty, and he throws it in Jesus' face. He makes a mockery of this endearing title. It's twisted what Judas does. He doesn't have to do this. He not only betrays Jesus and sells him out to the religious leaders, that's bad enough, but here he displays he's relishing in his betrayal. He's enjoying this. He's putting on a show, kissing Jesus, calling him Rabbi. He's flaunting his act of rebellion. And who's in charge of this scene? Judas is. He gives the command in verse 44. Seize him, lead him away under guard. ordering the guards to take control of Jesus. The religious leaders wanted to do this earlier when Jesus was teaching in the temple in Mark 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Now, Judas's betrayal makes this arrest possible. And he tells the soldiers to lead Jesus away under guard. This could mean safely. Lead him away safely so that nothing happens to him. Most likely, though, this means securely. Judas doesn't care about Jesus' safety. He knows Jesus will soon be beaten and executed. He's more concerned that the disciples or the other followers of Jesus will try to free him somehow. So he wants the guard to take Jesus away securely. Make sure nothing happens so that he can escape. So Judas is the one giving the commands in verse 44. And then verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. It's just as Judas said. He's in control. It's an evil parallel to Jesus giving commands and seeing them carried out. We saw Jesus give the disciples instructions for the Passover meal in verse 13 of Mark 14. He sent two of his disciples, said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." So Jesus gives the command. What happens? The disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus tells the disciples to do something, and it happens exactly as he says. We see this over and over throughout the Gospels. He gives a command, and so it happens. Now, Judas does not have supernatural power like Jesus has to ensure that his commands are carried out. We know Jesus is true God. He's foreordained all things that come to pass. Judas is a mere man, certainly a wickedly sinful man. But we do see a diabolical parallel between Jesus giving commands and seeing them executed and Judas giving orders to the soldiers and seeing them do his bidding. John tells us in John 13 that at the Last Supper, Satan entered into Judas. So we have Satan operating through Judas, making a mockery of Jesus by identifying him with a kiss, calling him rabbi, and acting as if he is Lord, even giving commands to seize, to take control of the Son of God. It's interesting to note that from his arrest all the way through his crucifixion, Jesus becomes the object of action, not the subject. We're used to seeing him as a subject. Jesus teaches a parable. Jesus heals. He casts out a demon. He's doing the action. He's the subject of the action. Now he becomes the object. The soldiers arrest him. The religious leaders interrogate him. The soldiers beat him and crucify him. Actions are being done to him. The entire time, though, as he is the object of these actions, he's in control. Not one thing happens to him outside of the sovereign will of God. He's not a helpless victim of the enemies of God. He allows these things to happen to him because they are the Father's will. But why is he placed under arrest? They never tell him the charges when they come to seize him. Well, they've accused him of so many things. The grounds for the arrest are unclear. They could be arresting him for blasphemy, for telling the paralytic in Mark 2 that his sins are forgiven. The scribes say in Mark 2, verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They could be arresting him for healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Mark 3, the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then, of course, Jesus heals the man. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They could arrest him for sorcery. Mark 3, verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Despite all these accusations they levied against him during his public ministry, he never hears the grounds for his arrest. Lord willing, next week we'll see Jesus brought before the council and interrogated, and there they finally charge him with blasphemy and condemn him to death. So that's the arrest. Now we see the reaction. Well, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Luke 22 tells us, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. The disciples see what is about to happen. So they ask Jesus if they should fight back. But before Jesus says anything, Peter takes action. Now, John is the only gospel writer to identify Peter as the swordsman. John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So only John identifies Peter as the one who takes up arms. Luke has told us previously that the disciples do have swords. In between the institution of the Lord's Supper and the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, Luke 22, verse 35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus is preparing the disciples for persecution that is to come. But instead, they show him their two swords. So they're armed with at least two swords when the soldiers roll into the garden to arrest Jesus. Peter takes one of the swords. He attacks Malchus, the servant of the high priest, John tells us. Why doesn't he go after Judas? Judas is the bad guy, not Malchus. Malchus is just doing his orders. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. If it were me, I'm going after Judas, not some Roman soldier. Maybe Malchus is one of the soldiers who grabs Jesus to arrest him. So Peter attempts to thwart this arrest by attacking Malchus. But Peter only hits him on the ear. Now, Peter's actions are a little confusing, but we need to know a little bit about Roman swords before we can understand why Peter's reaction is so strange. Roman swords were not large, broad swords like Scottish claymores we see in movies. Braveheart, you've seen Braveheart, they have these giant broad swords you swing with two hands. Roman swords also were not like a cutlass. These are the swords we see in pirate movies. They didn't have sword fights, Romans, like Captain Jack Sparrow, Errol Flynn. They weren't dueling in the Roman army. Roman swords were short. They're about 2 feet long. And they're designed for stabbing, not slashing. So Roman soldiers, when they went to battle, they had their shield in one hand, they have their sword in their right hand. They get together in very tight groups, and they stab the enemy with their short stabbing sword. So now you see why Peter's reaction is confusing. Why doesn't he stab Malchus instead of slashing at him? That's what the sword is for, not to slash. It's to stab. Well, some people think Peter's not trying to kill Malchus. So instead of stabbing him or even slashing him on the neck, Peter expertly cuts off his ear with amazing precision, a surgical cut. He doesn't want to kill Malchus, he just wants to maim him. It's possible, not very likely. Peter's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. He's probably an expert at gutting fish with a flay knife. But he doesn't know his way around a Roman sword. And he's certainly not a master swordsman who can hit a moving target precisely on the ear and avoid making a life-threatening cut. Peter probably doesn't even know a Roman sword is for stabbing and not slashing. So he takes a wild swing at Malchus's neck, and he ends up hitting him on the ear. Typical of Peter's inclination to act without thinking. Usually he just says something foolish. Here he takes a very foolish action. And it's actually better that Peter's not more skilled with his sword. Otherwise, Jesus would be bringing Malchus back to life instead of healing his ear. Now, many people call the disciples cowards for fleeing when Jesus is arrested. That might be true. But Peter's certainly not a coward when he picks up his sword and attacks Malchus. As we said before, there are probably over 100 temple guards and Roman soldiers there to arrest Jesus. The disciples are outnumbered easily 10 to 1. But Peter still takes action. It's foolish action. It's not a wise decision, but he's certainly not a coward. But why would he react with violence? And why is he willing to fight despite these impossible odds? It could be he's determined to prove his loyalty to Jesus, to refute Jesus' prophecy that Peter will deny Jesus 3 times. And it also could be he thought Jesus would fight back. Remember, the disciples are expecting the Messiah to be a great military warrior. He'll wipe out the Romans, he'll reestablish David's throne in Jerusalem. So Peter might have thought, this is it. This is the time. Jesus will crush his enemies. He'll take over. And then Peter and the other disciples will get the top spots in the kingdom. But that's not what happens. Mark doesn't tell us what happens after Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. But Luke 22, verse 51, Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Peter reacts violently. Jesus reacts peacefully. He even heals the ear of one of his captors. This is not the age for armed conflict with the enemies of God. Now, of course, we should practice self-defense, especially protecting those who are weak, who are vulnerable. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week in our second service when we address the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." But this is not the age for taking up violence against the enemies of God in the name of Christ. We spread the gospel. We don't take up the sword. The day for vengeance is coming, but that's on the last day. This day is the day of salvation. And Jesus offers salvation even to those who commit violence against him. Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus rebukes Peter for taking up his sword. He basically tells Peter, "You think I need you to save me?" When he could summon 12 legions of angels, why does he need the help of one fisherman who's not even good with a sword? He could have a genuine rescue if he wanted one. But if he did, how could the scriptures be fulfilled that the Messiah would die for the sins of his people? Peter is unwittingly trying to thwart God's plan of Jesus dying as a sacrifice for sin. We saw him stand in the way of the cross before. Again, in Mark 8, Jesus predicts his suffering at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, that he'll be killed, that he'll rise again. Verse 32 of Mark 8, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is acting as an emissary of Satan, trying to block Jesus' path to the cross. He's attempting to thwart Christ's mission just as Satan does. Then here in the garden, once again, Peter is placing himself between Jesus and the cross. What if somehow Peter is successful, some superhero way, he takes on over 100 guards and soldiers, and he wins? What happens then? Jesus isn't arrested. He's not tried. He's not condemned to death. He's not crucified. He's not raised from the dead, which means that we are still in our sins. Peter is unwittingly trying to derail God's plan of redemption. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Now we see Jesus' reaction. He doesn't use violence, he uses his word. He asks them if they come out against him as a robber. This word can be used for an insurrectionist. Some people think this is how Jesus is speaking. "Why are you treating me like an insurrectionist?" He soon will be accused of insurrection by these same religious leaders. Luke 23, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." The Jewish religious leaders knew that the Romans didn't care about Jesus supposedly violating their laws of blasphemy. They don't care about religious laws. The Romans do care, though, if Jesus is an insurrectionist. And that's why the religious leaders charge him with this before the Romans. But in a cruel irony, Jesus, who's falsely accused of insurrection, will be traded for Barabbas, an actual insurrectionist. We'll see in Mark 15. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." I think, though, the ESV has it right when it renders this word robber. They're treating him like a robber, like a bandit, an outlaw. Jesus has never been a physical threat to anyone. The disciples haven't either. The religious leaders certainly don't need such an overwhelming show of force to arrest him. There's nothing to worry about. They're treating him like a robber. It's illegitimate. But it's interesting, they treat him like a robber when they, in fact, are genuine robbers. He's charged them with this when he cleansed the temple. Mark 11, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." These same religious leaders, treating Jesus like a robber, they have turned the temple into a money-making operation to line their own pockets. They are the robbers, not Jesus. They'll continue to treat him like a robber when they crucify him between two robbers. Jesus ridicules the religious leaders for their cowardice. He's with them in the temple. Why didn't they arrest him there? They're afraid of the crowds. They'd rather come at night, away from the crowds, in the darkness, hiding behind their armed guards. They were too scared to arrest him, but neither could they. They couldn't arrest him then because his hour had not yet come. God's in control of every aspect of everything that happens to Jesus. And Jesus knows this. He says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." The scriptures about his betrayal, Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." The scriptures about his arrest, Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And that he would fulfill the scriptures predicting his abandonment. Zechariah 13, as we read, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He too had predicted this. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We see this abandonment fulfilled, verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Now we see the flight. Now this verse makes the disciples look really bad. In Jesus' hour of greatest need, they flee. But this verse is one of the strongest witnesses to the truthfulness of the New Testament. If the disciples just made all this stuff up after Jesus died, as the critics will tell us, well, they would never include this verse documenting their cowardice. Unlike Caesar Augustus, who's hailed as a Roman hero for avenging the death of Julius Caesar after he's betrayed, the disciples scatter when Jesus is arrested. They don't avenge him. So the fact that the New Testament includes many instances of the unflattering behavior of the disciples, this testifies to its veracity. Again, if you're making this up, you don't include all these things that embarrass you. So the disciples leave him and flee. Let me get an unusual account, verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now this account appears only in Mark. For some reason, a young man follows Jesus and the disciples into the night. When the crowd of soldiers comes, they grab him, just as they grab Jesus. The young man's wearing a linen cloth or a linen garment. So it could be similar to a bed sheet, or it could be just a light cloak, like a windbreaker that he wraps around himself in the night. Either way, they grab him, he slips out of it, he runs away into the night. That's all we know about him. Who is he? There are many guesses, and that's all they are, guesses. We can't come down firmly on his identity. Some early church fathers thought he was the Apostle John. Some thought he was James, the brother of Jesus. Some speculated this is the young man we later see in the empty tomb in Mark 16. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. There are also some fanciful, figurative interpretations. Some think this man is a symbol of baptism. He sheds his linen garment, just like we shed our old sinful life. We end up naked on the run. This represents our dying with Christ. Then we arrive at the empty tomb. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You need quite an imagination to get all this from two verses in Mark. We don't know who he is. Seems to me the most logical guess is that it's Mark, the writer of the gospel. Why else would this be included in the gospel of Mark and no other gospel? We know Mark lived in Jerusalem from Acts 12. So some think Mark's family actually owned the house that has the upper room where they had the Passover meal. So this would make sense. Mark wakes up when Jesus and the disciples are leaving the upper room. He follows them. He puts on only a bed sheet or a light cloak. He's there when the guards come in. The guards seize him. He runs away. A plausible explanation. But it doesn't really matter who the young man is. What matters is that he flees. He leaves Jesus behind, just like all the disciples. They're all gone. Jesus is left alone, fulfilling Psalm 88, verse 8. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. Verse 18, you caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. He's betrayed by a friend, Judas. Then he's abandoned by his friends, the 11 disciples. And he's left alone in the hand of sinners. But he's not entirely alone. He told the disciples in John 16, behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The Father is with him, even when everyone abandons him. The Father is with him through his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, so that the Father can be with us. Our Savior is betrayed and abandoned so that we can be embraced by the Father as the very own sons and daughters of God, and so that he can welcome us into the family of God all through the work of our Savior. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, we pray that you would uphold us through the right knowledge of your divine word through your Holy Spirit. Grant us peace as we do the work of your callings, which you've called us to, with your blessing. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.